Let's go to Romans chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, not Romans 9. Acts 9. Last week we considered the passage as it stands, and this week I want to compare it with the passage in the Old Testament. This is the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And those of you who like pictures instead of words can look at the cover of the Yellow Songbook as I read, because that is what is illustrated on the cover of the Yellow Songbook. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. The Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews, which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Let's ask once more for God's direction as we read this together. Father, we thank you for saving Saul of Tarsus and for the great work that you did through him, Father, in revealing to us the details and the meaning of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray as we consider once more the record of how you turned him to yourself, Lord, that you will strengthen our faith in your ability to save the lost. Help us to be better equipped to deal with the unbelievers who surround us every day. We commit ourselves once more to your care and direction in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Here comes the enemy of God's people, seeking out in a foreign town those whom he hates with what he thinks is a holy hatred, desiring to bring them bound back to Jerusalem. And along the way, he is smitten with blindness and finds himself the guest of those whom he had sought to destroy. That's the story of Acts chapter 9. What struck me as I was reading it is that it is also the story of an Old Testament character. Can anybody here tell me what Old Testament story has an enemy of God's people coming to seek out God's people, some of whom greet his advent with fear, but the enemy is smitten with blindness and becomes a guest of those whom he had sought to destroy before he returns to his own land? What is that story?
Kathy thinks she knows what it is. Anybody else know what it is? Kathy, what do you think it is?
Yes, to Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. And I want to trace the similarities of that story with you here, because they are remarkable. They are so strong that it's inconceivable to me that Luke does not have the story of Elisha in Acts 6, in 2 Kings 6 before him as he tells the story of Saul. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 6. I'll begin reading in verse 8. The king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp. I'm going to set up my little fortress right here, and then I'll be able to surprise the Israelites when they come through the pass, and I'll ambush them." And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel and took, a man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down." So the king of Syria would set up an ambush, and the prophet would go to the king of Israel and say, "By the way, this is where the Syrians are hidden, so don't go that way, they'll ambush you." And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there. Not only was he able to avoid the ambush, sometimes he could send his own little raiding party, sneak up on the back of the Syrians, and defeat them. Not once nor twice, says the author of Kings. This didn't happen just once or twice. This happened repeatedly. Therefore, verse 11, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the spy? Come on, raise your hand, fess up." One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And the king said, "Go, spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." I don't particularly like having somebody with that capability close to my adversary. I think I'd like to take him captive. And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. Now we have in both here and in Acts the enemies of God's people. We have in Kings the Syrians, the pagan worshippers of Baal, the enemies of God's people. We have in Acts the high priest and all the council of the Jews who desire to do away with the Christians. And in both cases, we have an attempted extradition. Do you know what extradition is? It's when one political power goes into another country to try to grab somebody who belongs to them. Now, it's exactly in opposite directions, of course, because you know where the capital of Syria is? Damascus, right? So in Kings, we have somebody coming from Damascus into Israel to take someone captive. In Acts, we have it just the other way around. Saul is going from Israel up to Damascus to take someone captive. And in both cases, one of the believers is a little bit fearful. And you know who's fearful in the book of Acts. Ananias sitting there trembling in his boots and saying, "Lord, are you sure you want me, a member of the Christian community, to go seek out Saul?" That doesn't seem wise. And look what happens here in 2 Kings 6, verse 15. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Show the boys in Sunday school, if we have enough time, some pictures of Dothan. The mountains surrounded on three sides. It's in a little bay in the mountains. And you can just imagine them looking out at this. Wow. So here it was Elisha's servant who was unsure in the face of this threat. And of course in Acts chapter 9, it's Ananias who needs reassurance from the Lord. And the Lord gives him that reassurance by telling him to go ahead, go on his way, because he has chosen Saul for a great ministry. Verse 18, "When they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha, just as Saul was smitten with blindness on the road to Damascus." Now in Acts, the next thing that happened was the people took him by the hand, took Saul by the hand, and led him into the city. Look what happens next here. "Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria," which was the capital of Israel, where the king of Israel was. After all, they only wanted Elisha because he made it difficult for them to ambush the king of Israel. So Elisha said, "I know the person you're really looking for. Come with me, and I'll take you to him." Takes them right into the capital city. "And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria." Here the man of God removed their blindness, just as in Acts chapter 9 we have seen Ananias laying his hands upon the blind Saul and restoring his sight. Verse 21, "The king of Israel said unto Elisha when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?" Wow, boy, oh boy, I've got a whole Syrian raiding party right here in the middle of the city, and my soldiers are all standing around. You can imagine when this blind party came in, the king of Israel had plenty of time to get his soldiers ready. "Shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Let me just smash them down." "And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldst thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow?" They're prisoners of war. They're helpless. They're defenseless. You can't just kill them in cold blood. "What should you do? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master." And you will recall that the first thing that Saul did after he arose and was baptized was that he took food and was strengthened. I don't think he went to the McDonald's on the corner for the food. Imagine the believers who rejoiced with him in his salvation rejoiced also to sit and eat with him, perhaps in the common meal that was part of the Lord's Supper in many cases in the early church. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. The impact of this striking event with Elisha was to really end a very serious threat to Israel from Syria, and the conversion of Saul of Tarsus took away the main spark plug of the Jewish persecution. That's not that Jewish persecution didn't continue, but it was a very different form after this. It was not this matter of seeking out Christians militantly to put them to death, as had been done with Stephen and as Saul was seeking to do with others. Now it became more insidious, a corruption of the church's teaching, the spread of Judaizing doctrine throughout the church. So God's people become secure in both cases from the threat that they had previously faced. Very well and good. So this is cute. Here is a story in the book of Acts, and here is a story in the book of Kings. And you say to yourself, well, that is interesting, that is nice, but what does it mean? So let's line it up. We have Acts 9, and that goes with 2 Kings chapter 6. That's the blinding of the enemy. Those of you who have been following through these studies in Acts will recognize this is not the first time that we have heard in a story in Acts an echo of some things in the Old Testament. In fact, Acts 6 and 7 the story of Stephen. We saw strong parallels there with 1 Kings 21, which is the story of the stoning of Naboth, the innocent man who was accused by false witnesses and stoned to death. And that story is also part of the same cycle of stories as 2 Kings 6. It's called the Elijah-Elisha cycle. In fact, back in Acts chapter 6, Stephen himself not only plays the role of Naboth, being falsely accused and stoned to death, he also plays the role of Elijah, who came to King Ahab after the stoning happened and rebuked him in his vineyard, just as Stephen so eloquently rebuked the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And then the next thing we saw in Acts chapter 8, in 8a, we had the story of Simon. And in 8b, we had the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And I drew comparisons for you here with two characters in another story in the Old Testament, Simon being compared with Elisha's servant Gehazi, and the eunuch being compared with Naaman the Syrian. Both of those stories in 2 Kings chapter 5. Simon, like Gehazi, is apparently a believer. He's Elisha's servant. I mean, where could you look for a more orthodox person than somebody who was the servant of the man of God? He had the teaching of the Word of God constantly around him. He was constantly seeing God's mighty works. And yet, deep within him, there was a heart of avarice, of greed. And what he was really interested in was lining his own pockets. And the same way with Simon the sorcerer. What do we see? Somebody who is part of the group of Samaritans who have responded to Philip's preaching. He himself is baptized, and yet deep within that apparently Christian exterior, there lurks a heart of greed and avarice, and what he really wants is to be able to do amazing stunts with the Holy Spirit so that he can line his pockets with silver. And Naaman the Syrian, the man with a mortal illness from a far country who comes to seek out the man of God and is healed by dipping in the Jordan River. And we have the eunuch, who comes from a far country with the sickness of sin. And he is healed, again, by a dipping, by baptism at the hands of Philip. And we traced many more parallels between these stories as we went through them. Now, what is striking to me is that Luke repeatedly, look, consecutively, chapter 6, 7, 8, and 9, repeatedly goes back to the Old Testament for echoes of what he wants to present. And always to the same set of stories. These stories in the latter part of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, the history of Elijah and Elisha, those stories go together. That they all hold together. They're recognized as all of a common part. They all have to do with a very isolated, godly prophet in the midst of a pagan so-called believing society, the northern kingdom of Israel, nominally Israelites, nominally worshippers of Jehovah, and yet they weren't really. They worshipped Baal alongside Jehovah. And you have this isolated prophet standing up against all that wickedness and all that corruption and holding forth the word of God. We have, in the comparison that Luke draws for us, we are led to see Stephen as Elijah. In the Simon story, we have Peter in the role of Elisha. In the eunuch story, we have Philip, the evangelist, in the role of Elisha. And now in Acts chapter 9, we have Ananias in the role of Elisha. And what other comparisons do we see made here? Well, of course, we have who corresponds to Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, who wants an innocent man stoned to death? How about the high priest? Who corresponds to the wicked king of Syria, that sends a raiding party against the people of God? How about the high priest? What is Luke telling us about the religious system in Israel at the time the early Christians were beginning to emerge? You see the point that he's making? He is saying, look, Judaism in the first century is no better off than the northern kingdom of Israel was in the days of Elisha and Elijah. It was corrupt. It was rotten. Outwardly, it looked godly. Inwardly, It had departed from the true faith. And where is the true faith preserved? Not in the official system, but the true faith is preserved in this small, isolated group of Christians who are as isolated from that outward system as Elijah and Elisha were back in the first century. Now, this is not a theme that we saw for the first time in chapters 6 through 9. We've seen this several times in the book of Acts, even before chapter 6. But it's a recurring theme of the book. The responsibility of the individual believer to know what they believe and stand for what they believe, even in the face of ostensibly pious compatriots who really are wrong, who really are apostate. And it warns us that we can never place our trust in an organization, in a social or religious movement. Each of us has to deal directly and personally with the Lord. It didn't do in the first century to say, well, God told Solomon to build this temple, and here we have the temple, and we're worshiping God in the temple, so as long as I stick with the Jewish priests and the Sanhedrin, the priestly hierarchy, I'm okay because they are the ones who manage things for God. Didn't work that way. The ones who really knew the Lord were the ones who stood against the crowd. Now, in tying these stories together this way, Luke takes us back to the days of the kings, back to the days of Elijah and Elisha. He also ties together three examples of salvation. Nobody got saved in Acts chapter 6 and 7, nobody that we can see ostensibly. But, of course, we have Simon, who went through some kind of a conversion experience in Acts 8. And then we have the eunuch. And then down here, of course, we have Saul in Acts chapter 9, who was converted. And it might be worthwhile just to pause for a minute and think about those three examples of unbelievers who go through some kind of a conversion experience, because there's an amazing collection there of a great variety of things. One of the nice things about going into a museum is that you can see a lot of things that are sort of similar side by side, but they have slight differences, and because they're all in the museum together, you can study the differences. Well, Luke has given us here a museum of conversions. So look over them. And as you look over them, ask yourself, which one is like you? Or which one might be like some friend or neighbor that you have who needs to hear the gospel and be encouraged that God saves people in different ways? The first one I've mentioned is Simon. Very friendly, has all the right background, Samaritan. The Samaritans thought of themselves as like Jews, only more conservative. And probably they were much more conservative, in fact, than the temple in Jerusalem at that point. And he looks as though he is saved. He goes along with the crowd. He makes an outward profession of faith in Christ. I want to be a believer. He's baptized. He receives baptism at Philip's hand. But is he truly saved? No. Peter says, your money perish with you. You are going to perish, and your money's going to perish too. You have no part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Simon was someone who came from the right background and looked like he'd made the right decision, but he hadn't made the right decision. And here's the first case study of salvation that Luke brings before us here. And along with that, I think, since we have so many young people from Christian homes all gathered together here this morning, there's a warning here for us. You come from the right background. You've lived in an environment where you've heard the scriptures and you've been encouraged that this is God's way. And many of you have made professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in those professions. Beware that you don't fall into the trap of Simon, of outward superficiality. It's easy to say, I believe, in circumstances where everyone around you is saying, I believe. But examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Test your own selves. That's the first example. How about the eunuch, the second example? This man's a Gentile. He comes from the wrong kind of background. Gentiles don't get saved. Gentiles are dirty pagans. They worship false gods. At least from the Jewish point of view, they do. But this Gentile had a hunger that God had put in his heart. Even though he could never convert to Judaism, because he was a eunuch, he could never really become a Jew and enter into the rituals of the nation, still he would come to the temple at the feast days, and he would stand outside that fence about this high which shut off Gentiles from the sanctuary itself. He couldn't go past that fence or he would be put to death. But I can imagine him standing there just outside that fence and seeing the smoke of the sacrifices rising over the inner wall of the sanctuary and hearing on the other side of that wall the chanting and singing of the priests with a real longing in his heart toward God. An unlikely person, but one whose heart was inclined toward the Lord. How alert we need to be to the Gentiles around us each day, people who are unlikely, people we would say, well, they could never become a member of the church, they could never trust in Jesus Christ. But if God's working in their hearts, they might be. And then there's the third example, which is Saul, who is not superficially friendly, as Simon was, nor deeply seeking after God, as the eunuch was. He was fighting against the Christians. He was their declared enemy. And you may say, well, I want to be careful not to fall into the category of Simon. And I'm sure on the lookout for my friends and neighbors who might have a hunger for God. And if I see them lingering around the outer fence of the temple, I'll be sure to invite them on in. I'll recognize their interest. After all, when someone is sitting there reading the scroll of Isaiah and asks you questions about it, it's pretty easy to tell them what you think it means. But how about somebody who's antagonistic to the gospel? Somebody who says to you, you're a Christian? You really believe all that stuff? I thought that went out with the Dark Ages. Remember, that first happened to me in a really big way when I got to college. As a Christian in high school, small town high school, I was a big frog in a little puddle, as they say. Everybody knew me and respected me. And so if I was a Christian, people thought, well, that's pretty good. Because they thought I was smart. They thought I was influential. And I didn't get a whole lot of flack. When I got to college, I had gone to public school. All my roommates had gone to prep schools. I don't know whether you understand the difference that makes at a large Ivy League school. It makes a big difference. People who have to go to public school, they're just the scum of the earth because they come from poorer families and they can't afford a proper bringing up. And I had some very, very sophisticated roommates my first year. I want you to know they lost no time in letting me know what they thought about Christianity and all this nonsense. I am happy to say that about 10 years ago, I got a letter from one of them who had received the Lord. A second one has passed on, I believe, as an unbeliever. A third one, I don't know where he is. Should look him up someday. But it doesn't do. I bore witness to them. And in doing so, I was in keeping with what we see happening here. A lot of us react the way Ananias does. And it doesn't do to react the way Ananias does. Lord, they could never possibly want to know what you have to say about the gospel. They laugh at Christianity. They want to pull tricks on me because I'm a Christian. I can't tell them about the Lord. But in that case, remember Saul. Ananias says, go your way. He's my chosen vessel. You can't judge by looking at the cover. That's really the lesson, isn't it? You can't say, oh, this person had a Christian upbringing and went through all the outward motions. They must be a very godly person. No, they might be a very godly person. They might be a very ungodly person. They might not even be a Christian. Well, this person has an interest, but they're a Gentile. And I'm not sure that God really wants somebody who's a Gentile or somebody who's been a drunkard or somebody who's a divorced person or somebody who's been in prison for a number of years. I'm not sure somebody like that really could become a Christian. Or somebody who's poor and lives on the wrong side of the tracks. But there, God has a gospel for them. Oh, well, but this individual fights against the Christians, makes fun of them, persecutes them. That person surely could never be interested in becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord saves Saul of Tarsus, and he can save other souls. Well, enough for comparing Acts chapters 6 through 9 with the stories in 1 Kings. And by the way, I believe that the parallels stop at this point. I've just scanned ahead and at least none jump out at me. Now, if we find more as we go along, I'll call them to your attention. But this seems to be the chunk that Luke has wanted to deal with from 1 and 2 Kings, from the stories of Elijah and Elisha. So But now I'd like to look at another comparison of the story, and that is an inner comparison of the story with itself. I read down through verse 20, back in Acts 9 now, down through verse 22. Now let's read on down to verse 30, beginning at verse 23, Acts chapter 9, verse 23. After that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Probably there rather than after the next verse, that the paragraph should end. Now, as I read the story of how Saul comes to Jerusalem, you may say to yourself, this fellow is sort of setting up a pattern, isn't he? In both cases, when he comes into the city, he meets the Christians, who begin by fear, but then are reassured. He enters into fellowship with them and then is involved in preaching ministry. In both cases, he is very bold in his preaching. He stirs up considerable opposition from the Jews. And in both cases, the believers have to sneak him out of town to save his life. Luke has built these two stories to be very similar to one another. In fact, so strong seems his desire for us to compare them with one another that he's actually left out an important period of Paul's life, about which we know only from the book of Galatians, which is the time he spent in the desert after his conversion, before he came to Jerusalem for the first time. He was in the desert. Not a mention of it here in Luke. I don't think that's because Luke didn't know about it, but because Luke wanted to deal with a very specific issue for this here, which is the fellowship among Christians. If ever there were a Christian that was hard to integrate into an assembly, it would be Saul of Tarsus. One of the precious things about small gatherings of Christians is that we can know one another very deeply. We know one another's concerns and cares. The Lord gives us a great love for one another. And we're closely bonded together as a family in Christ. But there's a other side of that coin. And that is that a group like this can be a very difficult group for a newcomer to become integrated with. It's not an anonymous crowd in which they can become another face. It's a family. And how do you plug yourself into a family? In a practical, social, and emotional sense. Well, let's look at what happens in Paul's case, and let's look at it in both cases side by side. First thing that happens is Saul enters the city. That happened in the first case in verses 9, 8, and 9. Saul arose from the earth when his eyes were opened. He saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight. And in verse 26, he enters the city. When Saul was come to Jerusalem. Now, in both cases, the first people that he saw were Christians. That happened in Damascus because God came and sent Ananias to him. Saul comes into the house of Judas on the street called Straight. Ananias goes there and speaks to him and delivers his sight. Ananias is the first person that he sees. Judas may well have been a Christian, too. I rather suspect he is, or has some connection with the church. But in any event, in Jerusalem, Saul seeks out the Christians. You see that in verse 26? When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. In Damascus, the disciples sought him out. In Jerusalem, he sought the disciples out. There's a difference in who seeks for whom, and What is the difference? Well, the difference is that in the first case, Saul is not saved. In the second case, Saul is saved. You say, that's simple, that's straightforward. Yeah, but there's an important point here. Unbelievers are not going to come to us for the gospel, folks. It does not usually happen that way. If they are going to hear, we have to talk to them. We have to take the initiative. We have to have our ears open. As Ananias' ears were open to the words of the Lord sending him to speak with Saul. As Philip's ears were open to the Spirit of the Lord saying, go join yourself to that chariot. In general, the believer goes to seek out the unbeliever. So that's the first lesson. And the second lesson is that once you are a Christian and you come into a new area, it is now your responsibility to do as Saul did and seek out the Christians and try to join yourself to them. You don't sit still and wait for the Christian welcome wagon to come along and seek you out. In fact, as one Christian friend once told me, when you move to a new town, find out where the assembly of believers is, and that's where you ought to have your house. You'll get to your work. That's not going to be a problem. You'll get to your work. Find out where the believers are. Seek them out. Let that guide where you live. I don't have a verse on that, so if you have to drive many miles to go to church, I won't fight you with a verse. But the point is, a top priority in the Christian moving to a new environment should be, where am I going to worship? I know this was a great concern for Francis and for his friends back in Singapore when he came to the United States. They were limited in their knowledge of where believers were. But to the extent that they had knowledge, they tried to work consistently with that so that they could be sure that people would have fellowship. We should seek out the unbelievers. Once someone is saved, they then have the responsibility to seek out the fellowship of Christians. In both cases, there is fear by the believers who've heard about Saul's history. And in both cases, there's reassurance. Now, the Lord reassures Ananias directly, as we've seen. In the latter part of the chapter, in verse 27, Barnabas is the one who reassures the believers. And notice how he does this. He brought Saul to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. In our culture, there's not a lot, superficially anyway, to fear from a new believer coming into an assembly. There are situations where the church is heavily persecuted, where an unknown person coming into the assembly poses a real threat. And that may become our experience in this land as well. We should not be surprised if God's judgment falls so heavily upon this country that it becomes a matter of personal risk to profess Jesus Christ. Even now, we recognize that there are spiritual risks, though there are not physical risks, to receiving into fellowship those who are not truly born again. And so we make it a practice to talk to newcomers, to try to understand their position with the Lord, and we want to introduce them to one another as believers. In doing that, Barnabas' pattern is a very useful one. Notice what he says about Saul. Barnabas explained to them first that he had seen the Lord in the way. So when a new person comes to us, the first thing we want to know is, have they met Jesus Christ? Have they had an encounter with him? And have they heard from him? The Lord has spoken to Saul. It's not just that the Lord saw a vision, that Saul saw a vision of the Lord, but the Lord has spoken to Saul. Saul has some sense of God's word and of God's will. He has an understanding of some degree of spiritual intelligence. And so when a believer comes and presents themselves to us for fellowship, it's not just a question of, well, did you ever raise your hand in a church meeting or go forward at an invitational hymn? The question is, have you seen the Lord and have you heard from him? Do we have some sense in talking with them that their ears are inclined to the Lord, that they have communication with him? And the third thing that Barnabas calls to their attention is his conduct, how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So in our assessment of other believers, we want to look at their lives. We're not being judgmental in doing this. The Lord tells us that we're to know people by their fruits, that we're to beware of wolves in sheep's clothing who come to spoil the flock. But if we look for those who have a profession of knowing the Lord, who have an understanding of God's will and a desire to read His Word and study His Word, and to demonstrate practical godliness in their lives, then we can have an increased degree of confidence that they are someone that the Lord would have fellowshipping with us. Saul enters fully into the life of the fellowship in both places. He preaches boldly, chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. He preached in the synagogues, verse 22. He increased in strength and confounded the Jews. And similarly, in Jerusalem, verse 29, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. He was a newcomer in both cases, but when his gifts became evident, they were put to work. Our membership is not in any single local assembly. Our membership is in the body of Christ. And wherever we are as Christians, we have a responsibility to serve the Lord using the gift that He's given us. Those gifts should be appropriately recognized. We always want to be careful not to lay hands suddenly on any man, not to put a novice into positions of responsibility, but there's an opposite danger. And that is that someone who is an outsider may not fully be integrated into the ministry of the assembly. Saul was put to work right away. And in both cases, Saul leaves the city because of a threat. We'll see this often later on. We frequently see him moving out of town as the persecution comes in. It's not because he's a coward, but God is preserving him for a ministry in some subsequent place. And although he fades off the scene now for a chapter or two, he'll be back in chapter 13, and we'll see more about the work that he's doing there. Well, what do we get in the conversion of Saul here? I don't think there's any one single point that comes down from the passage. We've looked at a lot of individual lessons, both last week and this week. Now, this week in particular, we've drawn attention to the comparison with the Old Testament stories, the realization that God's people are not people who can take comfort in hiding in a big organization. They need to be like Elijah and Elisha, independent prophets of God, people who know God's will and are willing to do it regardless of what the organization says, and they're willing to stand against the organization if that's necessary to conform with God's word. And we've seen a number of people saved. Took it off the board now, but we saw Simon sort of saved, but not really. The eunuch and Saul, and we've realized once more the tremendous diversity of people to whom we have the responsibility for carrying the gospel. We can't stereotype them. We can never think, well, I can predict which kind is going to be interested because I know their manner or their background. You can't predict that. You cannot predict that. You have to be sensitive to the Spirit of God saying, go talk to person X, Y, and Z. And when someone is saved, we want to be careful to integrate them into the life of the assembly as Saul was integrated, that their gifts have opportunity to develop and they can then contribute to the assembly as well as draw from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we thank you for saving Saul, as we thank you for saving each one of us. We would not glorify any one man, Father. We know that Saul himself would not want to glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ by which he was crucified to the world and the world to him. But we thank you for giving us this example, this case study of how it is that you bring an unbeliever to yourself and integrate them with the life of your people. And we pray that our love for one another would be such, our outreach to unbelievers such, that we could see unbelievers born again and brought into the witness of this group, and that we could be effective in our witness to those around us. Thank you, Father, for letting us meditate together on these verses this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.